before you again this morning as we open your word. We thank you for its truths, and yet we are challenged by them because you call us to be disciples. You call us to be followers in ways that are uncomfortable for us. And yet, Lord, may we be challenged by that this morning as we evaluate our own walk with you and our own commitment to you. I pray that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts to convict us and to lead us and to penetrate the reality of what that does look like and what it should look like and what you so desperately want to do in our lives. And so would you use your word to that end again today? In Jesus' name, amen. As I was just going through my calendar this week, I realized that it's a year next week that we actually started our studies in the Gospel of Luke, which may seem endless for some of you, but for others, maybe you've joined us in the midst of all of this study in Luke, and we've learned much. Luke, the writer, has been investigating and recording information about the man who was God incarnate, the Son of Man, who was referred to often in this book, Jesus Christ. And to this point, Luke has given us a little history leading up to the birth of Jesus. He's given us an extensive report on the actual birth of Christ. And then, of course, he's given us numerous details in regard to the ministry of Jesus. But today, as we conclude chapter 9, we really come to a major turning point in Luke's gospel. It's really a new phase in Jesus' ministry. And though Jesus has been and will continue to teach and do miracles, Jesus, it's like, has this new focus. And in verse 51, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, which means that before Jesus ascends back to heaven, he has set his face to the cross. That is what lays ahead for him at Jerusalem. In other words, he is purposed and he is determined to complete the mission for which he came, which was to lay down his life, and it was to take the punishment of God for the sins of the world by dying on the cross. And that really is no surprise, because Jesus has made it known a couple of times earlier in chapter 9 that he is going to die. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then a little later in the chapter, when everyone got all excited about Jesus casting this demon out of a young boy, Jesus said to them, "Let these words sink into your ears," verse 44, "the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Goes on to say that the disciples still didn't get it, they still didn't understand, they were actually afraid of asking what this was all about, because it was very likely it was going to mess up the enjoyment of this growing movement that they were involved in. And maybe the anticipation that Jesus just might overturn and maybe even defeat the Romans who were ruling over and suppressing the Jews. Okay, so Jesus is literally on his way to fulfilling not only all of the Old Testament prophecies about his death, but his own predictions and, of course, the very will of his Father. And that is why Jesus says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he doesn't actually arrive there until we get to Luke chapter 19, which I'm assuming will be maybe be sometime next year at the rate that we're going. In the meantime, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, and he is calling people to repentance of sins. He is calling people to believe in the gospel message and to follow him. Now, I've entitled the message this morning, "Hindrances to Following Jesus," because it's in these two scenes that we're looking at this morning that we find a number of opportunities that people have to embrace Jesus and follow Jesus. In fact, a number of them are actually invited by Jesus himself to follow him. But it appears that all of them choose to reject Jesus in their own way. And so the obvious question that we're confronted with because of that is why? Why didn't they follow Jesus? And the question is, therefore, what then does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? You ever thought about that? Because when we say we're a Christian, or when we say we're a follower of Jesus, do we really understand the implications and the terms that are involved in actually doing that or becoming that person? Because one thing we must realize is that when Jesus calls people to follow him, he is not referring to just some momentary decision, but he's referring to a lifetime commitment. He's not merely talking about praying some prayer or walking some aisle or signing something or doing some religious activities, because one of the misunderstandings about coming to and following Christ is that somehow it's narrowed down to this one event in my life. Or somehow that it's narrowed down to the terms that I declare, terms of how I want to follow Jesus. But as we look at this passage, you will find that that is simply not the case. There's a cost that must be calculated, and there are terms that must be considered. If you actually go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus makes a statement that I think helps us understand what that looks like, and I think he's simply elaborating on it here in the latter part of the chapter. But he says in verse 23 that if anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I think as people come to grips with those costs and with those terms, the fact remains that many will walk away because the cost is simply too great. What are some of those reasons? Or what are some of those hindrances? Let's take a look at them. Hindrance number one is religion. Verse 52, it says, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." Okay, he wasn't sending people ahead to go and preach, which would often be the case, but to find food and to find accommodations or to maybe make some purchase for some supplies for however many people there were with Jesus. Well, how many people were there with Jesus? Well, we don't exactly know, but we do know that there was at least the 12 disciples that were with Jesus. We know from the beginning of chapter 10 that there were 70 other disciples following Jesus, plus anyone else that was following Jesus. And if you've been following through the Gospel of Luke, you've been finding that huge crowds are usually the case. Now, when they get to a village or when they get to a new place at night, they didn't have comfort inns and they didn't have Holiday Expresses where they could make their reservations. Okay, the way they did it, it was customary that people in their respective villages hosted those who were traveling through. That's just what you did. However, in this case, it didn't seem to go over very well. Look at verse 53. It says, "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Now, in order to understand why Jesus got snuffed here, we really need to understand who these Samaritan people were. Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were Jewish descendants that generations earlier had intermarried with the Gentiles. And as a result of that, the Samaritans began to create their own theology. And actually, it's known that they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim instead of going to Jerusalem. And so in many ways, they kind of practiced their own brand of religion. And because of that, the Jews considered them to be religious apostates. They really wanted nothing to do with one another. In fact, there was really a clear mutual hatred and animosity toward each other. You say, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, in the Samaritan's mind, if Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, which is what they refer to here, that means that he's not going to endorse their temple, and he's not going to endorse their religious system. And if that's the case, we want nothing to do with Jesus. If he's not going to back us up, we don't want to back him up. interesting because it almost appears here that their religious affiliations meant more to them than anything else. They didn't care who Jesus was or what he taught or even the fact that he was the Messiah unless he affirmed what they believed. Their religion, and it almost sounds like an oxymoron to say this, but it's true, is that their religion was actually standing in their way of Jesus. And if that's not one of the greatest hindrances to people following Jesus today, I don't know what is. Because just like the Samaritans were offshoots of the Jews, there are all sorts of offshoots of Christianity, including cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It also includes denominations that have completely strayed off the biblical map. And you can propose Jesus to those people, but what I find often happens is that people are more loyal to their denominations or more loyal to the religious movements than they are to Christ himself. We say, well, now if this Jesus you're talking about really fits into my beliefs, well, then fine, I'll accept Jesus. It's almost like people are saying, hey, come follow me, Jesus. You're welcome if you fit my beliefs and if you affirm my identity. But the way I read Scripture, isn't it supposed to be the other way around? Aren't we to be the ones that are following Jesus? I think this is really something important for us all to think about because it's not even just for those that are in, you know, unbiblical denominations or cults. I think we have to ask ourselves this question: does my religious background, do my spiritual experiences, or does even to some degree my cultural background interfere with me truly following Jesus? It's a good question to ask. See, you either have to receive Jesus for who he is or you don't. It's not a matter of kind of picking and choosing what aspects of Jesus you want and what aspects you just kind of leave off to the side. Now notice what happened in verse 54 as a result of all of this. And when his disciples James and John saw it, in other words, when they saw that the Samaritans had rejected Jesus, in essence, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I love this. It's almost like, you know, Jesus, if you're okay with this, you know, we'll take these guys out for you. You know, not even realizing or comprehending that the creator of the universe is with them, you know. Almost trying to pull off an Elijah here, which he did in 2 Kings chapter 1, where he called down fire and consumed a number of people. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking of that when they made such a suggestion. But I have to say, in hindsight, they must have been absolutely embarrassed to know they had even made such a statement. I think the only thing surprising here to me was that it wasn't Peter. Usually it's Peter that's sticking his foot in his mouth, not James and John. But as a result, Jesus rebuked them. And he says, come on, guys, what are you really thinking here? There's a time for judgment, but this is not that time. This wasn't Jesus' way of doing things. The interesting thing is that Jesus knew full well what conflict existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And he could have easily bypassed this group or this town, and no one would have thought twice about it. Well, of course we go around this place. And yet Jesus didn't do that. Jesus actually, I think, purposely stopped there to reach out to the Samaritan people. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. And he calls his people to be a people of mercy. Easy sometimes, isn't it, to get frustrated with people when they don't see things the way you know they need to see them? Easy sometimes when you're in a debate with somebody about even Christianity and to get angry with them because they don't see it your way. But listen, are we the people that change the hearts of other people? Doesn't God call us to be a merciful people? Actually, it's only a couple chapters, three chapters back in chapter 6, where Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Interestingly enough, Jesus was en route to the ultimate act of mercy. He was about to give his life to atone for the sins of the world, which actually included the Samaritans. Now, after this, verse 56, it says, they carried on and they went to a different village. And as they were going down the road, verse 57, we find in this next section that Jesus here corresponds with three different people about following him. And he knows their hearts. And therefore, Jesus answers each of them in accordance to the thing that was hindering them from actually truly following him. And the first is initiated by this individual, and he makes the statement in verse 57. It says, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, man, that sounds pretty impressive. I mean, this guy sounds eager. Obviously, to at least whatever degree, he's attracted to Jesus, or he would have never made such a statement to begin with. But instead of Jesus saying, that's great, why don't you come now? What have you been waiting for? Let's go. Jesus doesn't say that. He actually makes what appears to be at first kind of an odd statement. Verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the second hindrance, and that is comfort. Because Jesus is talking about a life absent from earthly comfort. And so this may very well be a person that saw the popularity of Jesus and was attracted to the popularity of Jesus and maybe was anticipating having some prominent role in his kingdom, not realizing that his kingdom was not yet an earthly one. But it's almost like Jesus is saying in this statement, if you're looking for a life of comfort and if you're looking for a bunch of perks, I can't promise that to you. Listen, I have nowhere to lay my head. I'm a poor man. And I'm actually on my way to dying. I think Jesus was actually saying, if you're going to follow me, you're likely not to have comfort and ease and wealth. It will mean sacrifice. And I'm not sure if this individual had anticipated sacrifice. And so I think Jesus is saying, it's nice of you that you want to follow me, and I commend you for that. But do you really know what you're getting into? Are you really sure you want to follow me? If you consider what your life may look like and what sacrifices may be required of you, have you really thought through what that entails? Now, I think we have to be a little bit careful with this in that we don't improperly misapply what Jesus is saying here. Because what Jesus is not saying here is that in order to follow me, you have to be poor or live in poverty. What Jesus is saying here is that you can't put your comfort and your ease and your wealth at the expense of following me. In other words, your comfort should never trump the willingness to sacrifice that comfort in following me. Okay, and that, I can't just draw a line here this morning. I think people would maybe like that to be the case where we just draw the line and say, well, this is what you need to do and this is what you need to have or not have to follow Jesus. I can't do that. Because it looks different for all of us. Because Jesus requires different things for different people. But it should be something that challenges all of us because all of us live in a culture of comfort and wealth and ease. And we live in a culture that is absolutely crazy about pursuing those things. Maybe more than any other culture in the history of mankind. And you say, well, then how do I determine where I'm at with this? I would just suggest to you two particular things. One is your time. How much time do you devote to your own comfort versus how much time you devote in pursuing godliness? The other thing I would say, the other measuring stick I would use is money. And I realize that's a very uncomfortable thing for some of us. But again, in relationship to what we spend on our own comforts, what do we give for the work of the kingdom? You may say, oh, okay, well, here he goes. Here goes Pastor trying to make us feel guilty for not giving enough money. Not at all. I'm challenged by this stuff. I'm talking to myself this morning. I'm telling you that it's hard not to let the comforts of this world get in the way of keeping Jesus the priority that he needs to be in my own life. And to keep me from doing the things that he wants me to do. And so the question kind of comes down to this. Am I willing to use and or sacrifice whatever I have for the sake of the kingdom of God? Am I willing to deny my comforts to follow Jesus? That's what Jesus wants to know. Because you can sell everything you have and be the poorest person in the world and still not be crazy about Jesus. This is really a hard issue. I would also say that if you're a person who thinks that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great and God's going to bless you and make you happy and make you successful and everything's going to be so wonderful, I'm just telling you right now, you're living under a myth. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. And so, if you're to come to me this morning and say, why should I become a Christian? The one thing I can't say to you this morning is because you're going to have like the best life possible, like some authors like to say. No, all I can tell you and all I can give you is the person of Jesus Christ, who is greater than any comfort this world can offer you. I can only give you the one who died on the cross for your sins and can take away your sins and can take away your guilt and can give you peace and can give you eternal hope. That's all I can give you. But in that, I'd have to say to you that he is the greatest gift and therefore he is the greatest treasure. And there is nothing that is more comforting than knowing Jesus. You'd be better off a poor man following Jesus than a rich man without Jesus. But I don't know what he's asking of you. But I think he's at least asking all of us, what are you willing to give up? How loosely are you going to hang on to the things that I've provided for you? The third hindrance is really similar to the second, and it's the whole issue of security. And this time, Jesus actually initiates the question. It almost seems like it's still part of the conversation going on. I'm not really sure if it was or not, but in any case, verse 59, to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The one thing I just want you to notice, just before we get into these last two points, is that the last two guys say, "Let me first do this." It's really a statement about priorities. It's really a statement that Jesus is clearly the second thing on their priority list. Now, in terms of security, it doesn't say in verse 59, it doesn't actually say that his father was dead. I think we maybe make that assumption. It's actually very likely that he's not dead, because if he was dead, there would be and the mourning process is so different than it is in our culture, so we don't kind of grab hold of this, but it was actually a 30-day mourning process that took place that the son would have been part of. In other words, this guy wouldn't have been talking to Jesus if his father had just died. He would have been with the family, would have been beginning this entire process of mourning. And so what this man is likely saying is, "Lord, after my father dies," which could have been 10, could have been 20, could have been 30 plus years from now, "Lord, when that happens, I'll follow you." And who knows, maybe he was waiting for his father's inheritance, which would be actually a pretty typical thing to happen. In any case, he was basically saying, "Lord, let me get back to you on that. Let me just make sure that things in my life are, you know, in place and taken care of. And when I get everything settled, you know, I'll come and discuss following you a little bit more seriously." It's really not that much different today, is it? People say, "Lord, I want to follow you, and I know I need to follow you, but, you know, let me just, I just need to make it through these college years. I mean, it's a busy time of life. Man, Lord, it's just a fun time of my life. Let me just kind of enjoy this and soak this up, and then, Lord, I'll be more serious about following you." And then all of a sudden the college years are over, and you begin to think through this, you know, I really need to get more serious about my walk with the Lord. "Oh, but Lord, let me just get married first, you know. I mean, I just need to get settled. Lord, let me find that job. Let me get financially secure. Lord, there's some things that I just want to pursue right now, and after I've pursued them, Lord, I'll follow you with all of my heart." "Oh, Lord, these years with having kids, man, it's busy. Well, let me just enjoy time with my kids right now, and then I'll get serious about following you." "Lord, let me make sure my retirement's in place. Let me just enjoy a little of my retirement. Let me just soak this up a little bit. Man, I deserve it, Lord. And then I'll get serious about following you." And on and on and on it goes. You relate to some of that? Always seems like there's something to delay committing ourselves to Jesus Christ. And the effects of that are a people that often claim to be Christians but hardly spend time in the Word of God, sporadically attend church, or maybe attend when it's convenient, are often too busy to serve others, and are a people who skip all of the things above when something better seems to come up. See, in some ways, they're attracted to Jesus, at least to a point, you know, like, yes, I really love Jesus, but... And then they fill in the blank. In this case, the hindrance of the securities of this world, which are really no securities at all when you really think about it, keep people from truly following Jesus. And so when Jesus tells him to leave the dead, to bury their own dead, and to proclaim the kingdom of God, he's not suggesting, and again, we have to be careful with the application here, he's not suggesting that we shouldn't honor or love or care for our parents or our family. He's not suggesting that you shouldn't go to the funeral. Okay, some people will literally interpret that from this. Jesus here is challenging this man's priorities and the urgency of not delaying in applying the gospel and making Christ the Lord of his life. He's saying that the temporary things of this world are not nearly as important as the eternal things of God. And I have to wonder, in terms of his father, if what Jesus was saying here is that listen, your father might physically die one day, but he will eternally die if you don't proclaim the gospel and don't proclaim the kingdom of God. Sometimes I think we say, and we all say this, don't we? We all say how busy we are in our lives. But how busy am I for the kingdom of God? How busy am I in investing in eternity? I think we need to heed the warning of not wasting our life by building false securities at the expense of following Jesus. Is there anything wrong with saving money for retirement? No, this is not what this is about. It's just saying some things are just downright more important. Jesus is more important than my retirement. Jesus is more important than my vocation. Jesus is more important than what I want. The fact is, Jesus is the greatest security that you could have. Okay, hindrance number four. Verse 61 and 62, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay, Jesus doesn't have a problem here again with people saying goodbye to their families. It's not the point. But I think Jesus knew full well that if this man were to go home, he would likely not return. Lord, I know I should right now, but I just can't yet. And Jesus' response or illustration really makes it clear that this person has a divided heart, because if you're plowing, okay, which is the illustration that Jesus uses, and in this case, you're following a horse or an ox with a plow behind it, and if you're looking back while you're moving forward, what's going to happen? You're going to be all over the field, right? You're going to make a mess of the crops. That's like saying that when I leave here today, I'm going to drive home looking over my shoulder the entire way in case I miss something. Well, I mean, there's a disaster waiting to happen, right? You see, you can't live your Christian life that way either. You know, one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. And it's like, I need to follow Jesus, but man, I'm sure enjoying the world right now. You can't follow and obey the Lord while you're still trying to live in the world. I'll simply tell you this, it's only going to lead to a life full of regrets. We could say a whole lot more about all of this, but let me try to close this with a few questions and then a comment. I think it really comes down to this. It really comes down to these questions for us. And that is, are you and I willing to follow Jesus no matter what? It's really what Jesus is getting after here. Are you willing to give up your dreams to serve the Lord? Are you willing to go wherever He wants you to go? Are you willing to give what He wants you to give, no matter what others say, no matter how appealing the world may appear to be, no matter what God asks you to do? Some of you are saying, man, I really want to follow the Lord. And yet you continue to live a life of sin, and you know it full well. And it comes down to this, you're enjoying your sin more than you're enjoying God. It's a divided heart. Well, you say, well, I mean, when I came to Jesus, I thought I was getting a free ticket to heaven. You were getting a free ticket to heaven. But you were getting a free ticket to heaven that cost you everything. See, when you commit your life to following Jesus, you're committing yourself to a life of repentance, a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life of humility, a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life of complete dependence on Him. And if you put your hand to that plow, you will plow a straight line by God's grace. And God will then help you produce a field that will bring about a harvest of fruitfulness and joy and security and comfort like you've never experienced or like you couldn't experience anywhere else. See, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And it may not be an easy life. And in fact, Scripture basically tells us the opposite. Because the fact is, we're going to be so different from the rest of the world and what the world is pursuing. We're going to face conflict and friction because we're going up the stream when everybody else is going down the stream. Now, just that picture to me says that's not going to be easy. Question is, am I willing to persevere that kind of life with Jesus who gave His life for me? It may not be the easy life, but it will surely be the best life because Jesus is greater than anything you could ever give up. And that is the daily challenge. This is not just a one-time thing that all of a sudden you're going to make a decision here this morning and say, okay, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. It may start today, and that's great. But this is a decision we have to make on a daily basis because we continue to face the temptations and pressures of this world to find our securities and comfort in every other place but at Jesus. So when I get up tomorrow again, I got to work through this stuff all over again. I got to start asking myself, is this stuff or this thing or this person or this possession or this pleasure, is it becoming more important to me and am I more consumed with that than I am with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I don't know how you're speaking to each of us this morning, but I'm under the assumption that we're all challenged by this. I just pray, Lord, that you'd give us the ability to discern what it is that you're challenging us in, whether it be convicting us of a sin, whether it be recognizing that we have made something or someone or some pleasure an idol in our life that has consumed us to the point of putting you in the back seat of our lives. But Lord, we can't follow you with just our terms. You've laid it out very clearly what you've called us to and what you've called us to be. And Lord, I struggle with how to work that out in my own life at times, and I pray that you would help me, help us by your Spirit, help us through your Word to discern those difficult questions and the battles that we face in loving things and other things of this world more than you. And I pray, Lord, that you would put a fire deep within our souls that would long for you more than anything else. The things of this world would fade into second place quickly in light of who you are, all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.